Today one might think that we would speak in such a way that we would honor our fathers or challenge our fathers, or for those of us who are fathers, challenge us to be better fathers. But I want to speak to us this morning, to all of us, about our common father. And about his day. We're going to speak more about him. Every day is his day. The Lord's day is a special day for reasons that we've already engaged in. But I think it's imperative that we consider the privilege of being a child of God, having God as a father. And what a blessing that is to each and every one of us. Because quite frankly, when I read about God as my father and then I reflect upon my own fatherhood, not only am I challenged, I'm remorseful. Because I haven't lived up to that picture I see in Scripture of God as a father. I'm hoping on some level that there were glimpses and glimmers and moments where I was able to be to my children what our Heavenly Father is to us. And there may be those present who you had a father in one sense, but he wasn't in your home, he wasn't in your life, he didn't function as our Heavenly Father desires to function in our life. And sometimes that skews our perspective of God. It's hard for people who have been abused by a father to perceive God in ways that are non-abusive. It's interesting to see a correlation and to read about people whose lives were so marred by their physical fathers that they couldn't see God in any other way but this angry man who just couldn't wait to punish people and cause them misery and angst. We've got to dismiss that if that has been our circumstance in life. And so I want us to begin by simply noting a text here in the Psalms and then launching into two points that we have this morning. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. May all of us in this audience this morning fear the God who has created us and who has redeemed us. And may he lavish upon us compassion. Let's look at first just the fact that we have a father. God is the creator. And by his creative work, by his work of origins, because he is the originator of things, he is a father. There's no question the Bible speaks in terms of God being the Father of all living things. He's the one who brought everything into being by the word of his mouth, by speaking things into existence. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all are all things, and for whom we exist. Now that's true whether you're a believer or not. Whether you're a believer or not, God has created you. And in one sense, whether you're a believer or not, you exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. But the emphasis here I want to make is upon the fatherhood of God and the fact that just by virtue of your existence, God is a father. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. In him we live and move and have our very being, even as one of your own poets have said. Paul talking to the Cretans, or about the Cretans and their poet on the Isle of Crete. For we are indeed his offspring. So God is the one who has brought us into existence. He allows our existence to continue. Not only does he allow it, he enables it. He enables us to continue to function, whether we believe in him or we don't believe in him. This was said by a Gentile poet not by inspiration, just an observation of things. For indeed, actually he's on Mars Hill in Acts 17, but for we are indeed his offspring. And this idea that God is the father or the progenitor of all things is truly biblical, but it doesn't take prominence in Scripture in terms of God being a father. Nor does it speak to the intimacy that the idea of a father-child relationship brings to bear. Yes, we live and move and have our being in Him, but for most people on the planet, they give that very little thought or consideration. They go about their business with total disregard for the one who has brought them into this world, the one who has sustained them in this world. They could care less that He exists. And although God is the Father of all people in that this sense of origination and of creation, He's not the Father of everyone in the most intimate of senses that are available to us as His creation. Absentee fathers are common in our culture. But it's not God who absented Himself from us. It's rather we as His creation who have made a determination to alienate ourselves from Him by the choices that we make and by the things that we do. And in effect, we've made ourselves orphans, as we'll see in just a little bit. So much have we wandered from Him and alienated ourselves from Him. When Jesus identified the true fathers of the religious leaders of His day, notice who He identified that person was. "You're not following God," He said. "You are of your father, the devil." Jews, leaders among the Jews, religious leaders among the Jews. And Jesus identifies their father as not His father, but at that place and at that time in their lives, their father was the devil. "And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father," the progenitor of lies. Lies originated with Satan. They didn't originate with God. Think about that the next time you're tempted to lie. Think about that the next time you're tempted to embellish the truth in such a way that you're not really telling a lie, but you're skewing things just a little bit in your favor, rather than just sharing the simple, unvarnished, plain, objective truth. Jesus says there'll come a point in time in the life of a person like that where he has given his allegiance to his father, the devil, who's the originator of lies. And so at one point in our lives, going all the way back as early as the garden, Adam and Eve certainly would have been considered children of God in the fullest of senses as they dwelt with Him in the garden until they made a choice that alienated them, separated them from that Father, and they orphaned themselves. You and I have done the same thing in our lives. So how can we repair that relationship? How can we go beyond just having this general connection to God as the Father in the sense that He is the originator of everything and once again have this more intimate relationship with Him? Well, the answer is found in the person of Jesus Christ. A more intimate relationship with God as Father becomes a possibility for us through Jesus Christ and because of the work that Jesus Christ did while He was on the earth. When Jesus was on the earth, He spoke in the most intimate of terms with respect to His relationship with His Father. How often do we recall Him talking about He and the Father are one? You know, that relationship, that idea of oneness is used of the marital relationship. And yet Jesus speaks of He and His Father being one. Jesus was a man. He was God in flesh, and yet He spoke to God by addressing Him as His Father. He was also God in the flesh. And we can emphasize both of those aspects. But notice, look at the relationship of Jesus and His Father from Matthew's perspective. Matthew 11:27. Jesus says this with respect to His Father, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Jesus is saying there's something so intimate between My Father and Myself that unless we choose to let You in on that relationship, you have no idea. No way of knowing the true depth of intimacy that the Father and I share. We sometimes get hung up on this idea, no one knows except the Son except the Father, no one knows the Father except the Son. And we try to parse all that down, and I really think He's simply saying there's such an intimacy here and such a oneness that our minds are not going to be able to understand it unless He shares it with us in some way or another. But Jesus speaks of this intimacy. We see here the closeness of the relationship. But look at Mark 14, verse 36. Jesus is praying in the garden prior to just hours before He's going to die. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." The closeness is not only seen in the use of the English word Father, but in the Aramaic expression that precedes it, Abba. If we were going to translate that into today's vernacular, it would be a very intimate word that a family member share with one another. I know it sounds almost irreligious, but the concept, the idea behind it is Dad, Daddy. And He's appealing to this closeness, this oneness, this knowing of one another that no one else will be able to understand unless He reveals it to them as He appeals to His Father. "If it at all be possible, let this cup pass from Me, but I'll do Your will, whatever that will is, however difficult it may be, if it is indeed Your will." Jesus related to God and understood and revealed His relationship to His God in terms that we could understand, in terms that were important to us when He uses the idea of Father and the intimacy that's connected to that relationship. Do we desire that kind of relationship with God? Some of us don't have it with anyone in our life. There would be no one who we could say, "No one knows me except, and I don't know, no one knows that person except." Hopefully husbands and wives can do that to whatever extent it is humanly possible to do that. But there are people who are so aloof from their spouse, so aloof from their children, so aloof from anyone else that's, how in the world would anyone ever be able to say, I know that person? I would expect that if you're that type of person, you're going to have difficulty with this whole concept. Letting God know you, can I tell you a secret? Whether you let Him or not, He does. He knows you. The question is, will you know Him, and will you allow yourself to be impacted by that relationship and by that knowledge? Note John chapter 20 and verse 17. Jesus, after His resurrection, says, "Do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to My brothers and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and to your Father, to My God and to your God." What is Jesus saying to us here? I think He was pointing out to us that we could have the same kind of relationship to His Father that He had, because He's not only the Father of Jesus, but He is our Father. When He taught the disciples to pray, how did He teach them to pray? The Father of Jesus who is in heaven? No, our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be Thy name. He's saying that it's possible for us to have an intimate relationship with God. More than this creational sense, in the sense that we're all the offspring of God by virtue of creation. There's something deeper, something much more meaningful. Well, how is that possible? Well, the easy answer, and for time's sake, the short answer is through what Jesus did on the cross. And I think everybody in this room knows that reality. John words it this way in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he became the right to become children of God. He gave them the right. It doesn't say that he necessarily made them children of God. He gave them the right. By believing in Christ and in his work on the cross, we've been given authority, we've been given permission, we've been given the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by the will of God. When we respond to that offer, when we respond to the blood of Jesus Christ, not the blood that courses through our own veins, we can become children of God, which makes God, in essence, our Father. We become children of God when we are born again, born anew, born from above, whatever the phrases you would like to use from John chapter 3. And that's evidenced, and that becomes reality when we come up out of baptism, or the old man has died and the new man becomes a reality. But Scripture refers to it in a different sense that we often overlook. Scripture refers to this as adoption. When we believe in Christ and are given the right to become sons of God, we are adopted into the family of God. The Spirit of God enters into our lives, and we are entered into a relationship with God by which now we can call Him Father in the fullest sense, in this intimate sense. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Remember Jesus in the garden? Abba, Father. That now becomes our cry. We walked away from God. We, in essence, said, "You're dead to me. I'm going to live like I want to live. I'm going to do what I want to do," for however short or long that period of time was. But when we came to ourselves, like the prodigal does in Luke chapter 16, we come back to God, or 15, I forget which of those two chapters it is, 15 or 16. We come back to the Father, and the Father gives us not a spirit of slavery. He doesn't put His Son to work with the other servants of His household. He doesn't dress Him like a servant. He doesn't feed Him like a servant. He puts the best robe on, He puts the signet ring back on, and He throws a lavish feast for His Son because His Son has returned. Now, Scripture says for you and I, that means we, in essence, we're adopted back in to the family of God. Galatians chapter 6, 4, verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And then in John, 1 John 3 and verse 1, maybe the most overwhelming of all of these texts, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." I like the NIV here. I believe it says lavishes on us. "See what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are." The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. What a shame that is. The rest of that world is just as much His physical creation as you and I are. And yet it has so rebelled that it cannot recognize us because it has no idea who He is. And so it does not know us because it does not know Him. Well, I want to quickly help us understand that sonship has its privileges. We have freedom as sons. Look at John 8:35 and 36. "The slave does not remain in the house forever. the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's hard sometimes for us to grasp in its entirety. It's not freedom to do whatever we want to do. It's freedom to live as God has called us to live. It's freedom from guilt, freedom from sin. And we find that so hard. I find it so hard. It's difficult to understand how somebody could forgive you of the kinds of things that you and I do. And yet God does. And not only does He do it, He does it indeed. He makes us free indeed. We have the freedom from our sins, the freedom from our guilt, and we have freedom of access to this God. Hebrews 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's not only compassionate, He provides. He provides aid, He provides assistance. It matters not what kind of difficulty we're in, but back to this compassion for just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Realize how many times the word or some form of the word comfort is used in this text? What God provides for us in all of our affliction, regardless of the kind of affliction it is, whatever its source may be. Sometimes it may even be a result of our own decisions that we're afflicted. But we can still find comfort because we can find forgiveness. We can find freedom. But God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort to those of us who have faith. To those of us who understand who He is, not only by right of His creative power, but also who He is because of His redemptive desires. He desires to have this kind of intimacy with us, where He can lavish this kind of love upon us, comforting us in all of our afflictions. So that, it's interesting that there's a so that there. It's not just our privilege to soak up all of this comfort and wallow in it, but it now becomes responsibility of ours to share this comfort with other people. That you may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. But not only is He the God of comfort, the God of compassion, but He's also the God of guidance and discipline. Hebrews 12:7, for it is discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The writer goes on and he talks in this setting about, you know, discipline isn't pleasant. Never is pleasant at the moment, but it produces this fruit of righteousness that enables us to draw more closely, I believe, to our Creator and our Redeemer, our Father, our Abba, if you will. And it enables us to live lives that honor our Father. Would your Father, as He looks back over your lifetime, if He is alive, many of us are getting up in age to where our fathers have already passed, but would He have viewed us as a son or daughter, but He have viewed us as having honored Him with how we lived? I think that's a challenging question that deserves some reflection. But more importantly, we need to reflect upon whether or not the God of heaven perceives our lives being lived in such a way that they do indeed honor Him. Not only do we have this God of comfort, this God who allows us freedom, freedom indeed, this God who guides us and disciplines us because He loves us. But what makes, I was going to say what makes it all worth it, and that's not true. Because I think having the intimacy with God now makes what I'm dealing with now worth it. But He tells me that at some point, at some time, not only will I have had this intimacy with Him now, but I will have it with Him forever. And I'll have it with Him forever in a place where there won't be affliction, and thus His need to comfort. There won't be need for discipline being meted out, because there's no sin there in that place. The right of inheritance is well established in almost every society. Children will receive the estate of their parents when their parents pass. What the children will receive, well, will depend on how frugal the parents might have been, how well they might have prepared for their eventual death. We tell both of our parents, Kathy and I both tell our parents, don't leave anything behind for us. You just live your life. Live it well. And don't worry about leaving us anything. Hope I instilled that in my son and my daughter. just a selfish little thing there. Not because he's ever expected. It's just one of those fatherly things where I didn't measure up where I needed to. Not in terms of instilling anything in Ryan, but Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Just the thought, whatever that entails, I have a hard time picturing eternity. I have a hard time picturing some of the descriptions in the book of Revelation. But what I'm told here I can get my mind around is that whatever it is that Christ was an heir of, I will be a fellow heir with Him. However He was glorified, however He is being glorified, I'm going to be glorified in that same way with Him. And quite frankly, that's enough for me. I don't care how big my mansion is. I don't care how many rooms it is. I don't care if the street is gold or pearl or whatever the case might be. I know all of that said, and I appreciate those descriptions trying to get me to see the value and the worth of heaven. I'd be happy just to close the gate if I'm the last one in, because everyone inside that city is going to be one who will be glorified with Him, one who will be a fellow heir with Him. So, we're all God's children by virtue of creation, but God wants something more significant than that for each and every one of us in this room. He wants us to be His children by virtue of redemption, where we as adopted children cry out, Abba, Father, where we as adopted children know where to go when we need to be comforted, where we know where we need to go in order to help comfort others. We know where we need to go in order to find the freedom to be who God designed us to be by virtue of His creation. If God is not your Father in that intimate sense, we want to urge you this morning to make the decision to make that a reality. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth as a human being, and He suffered and He bled. And that's probably too sanitized for what actually happened, so that I could be forgiven, so that you could be forgiven of your sins and have this closeness with God that Jesus Himself had. You need to honor that by responding to that message, that good news, that your sins can be forgiven in Christ Jesus. And the way that that is done is through belief, repentance, confession, and being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And just as we ought to honor then our earthly fathers, we certainly, infinitely more so, should honor our Heavenly Father. We need to praise Him. We need to lift Him up. We need to go confidently before His throne. We need to appeal to Him as Abba, Father. And just as we are responsible for obeying our earthly fathers, we need to obey our Heavenly Father. Have you done so? If not, as you consider how you honor your earthly father today, take time out of your day today to think about whether or not you are honoring your Father in heaven the way He desires to be honored, the way He desires to be respected. Determine for yourself, am I the kind of person that God desires me to be?